I thought I'd start out, as I did last time, by saying something about myself besides what my work is. Because some things that are relevant to this series, something about the series and what I intend for it, and then we'll turn to talk about Ignatius of Loyola. There are three things to know about me that are significant for this series. One, that I am a fanatic about baptism. I'm even more than I'm obsessively prompt. I'm a fanatic about baptism, and that I feel very deeply the importance of that as the basis of one's identity, and that sainthood is something that is shared among all the baptized. Okay, so that the Protestant notion of the priesthood of all believers is a doctrine to which I cling tightly. I say that up front so that when I go on here to talk about some more extraordinary saints, you won't think that I'm saying that to the neglect of the ordinary saints. Secondly, I'm a historian, which means that I spend a lot of time with dead people, but that I don't really regard them as dead. And I know they're dead. I don't take them out to dinner or anything. But that I, as a historian and as a Christian, am convinced that we live in a community that extends across time. So that for this series, it's important to me when we talk about friends of God that we talk about persons who we can't meet today, but whom we anticipate someday meeting around the banquet table at the eschatological banquet at which Christ is the host. And then thirdly, as a baptized saint and a historian, I have a strong, a vivid sense of the time in which we live being between the times, between Christ's victorious resurrection and the final consummation of God's reign. And it's an awkward time to live in. Often we aren't aware of that awkwardness because we're busy thinking about what do I need to get at the grocery store and if I pay the mortgage payment and all of those things that fill up our lives. But we live in this strange between the times time. With my students, I sometimes talk about this as the Gilligan's Island phenomenon. You know, first you get there, you land, you know, the boat goes ashore, and everyone thinks, oh, well, a four-hour trip, we'll make it into eight, we'll sit here on the beach, we'll eat coconuts, you know, this will be lovely, it will look good in our Christmas letters. You know. But then you begin to realize that you're going to be there a while. And that's really what the church has done, is realized we're going to be here a while, but we're always waiting for that final culmination. As we live in that time, we're learning not only from the people around us, but from those who have gone before us. Those who, despite what Paul wrote in his letter, have fallen asleep before the Lord's return. Okay, the title of this series, Friends of God, very quickly, has several origins. One is the summer theme, which is no longer strangers. And I don't think it gets written with a little ellipse after it, but doesn't it have that sense? No longer strangers, well, so then what? If we're not strangers, what have we become? In John's gospel, he records Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying to them that they are no longer his servants, but that they have become his friends. That's one origin of this series title, Friends of God, that Jesus has called us into a relationship which is not a relationship of servitude, but of friendship. It's not exactly the same as a cosmic buddy. That's not what I'm trying to imply here. But that there is a certain kind of intimacy, a certain mutuality. The more specific origin of this title comes from this quotation from Simone Weil, which you maybe heard read in the dining hall, according to my recollection. And here you see it written out of the book. Simone Weil was a French woman who died during World War II. She's a contemporary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's. And in a letter she wrote to one of her spiritual mentors, she thanks him for his friendship. And then in the next sentence writes, "For nothing among human things has such power to keep our gaze fixed ever more intensely on God than friendship for the friends of God." So I'm using that phrase, friends of God, to refer to those whom we might call saints in any of the senses, those who are baptized, those who are popularly known as saints, as in my sainted great aunt Tilly, or, you know, whoever you would insert there, or in the formal sense of the saints who have been canonized. These persons, who we sometimes call saints, who I'm calling friends of God, have been described as transparent to God. They're like windows or lenses who allow us to see not only themselves, but also God, with whom they are friends. And certainly we do this in our human life. You meet someone and they say, "Hi, I'm a friend of so-and-so, who you know. I was roommates with so-and-so." And we begin to know something of this person on the basis of, as you might say, the company they keep. Of course, that window is tinted in each case. Each of these saints highlights, if you will, some aspect of holiness, some aspect of the godly life. Last time we talked about Perpetua, a martyr of North Africa who died in about 202. She highlighted the importance of community. She highlights for us resistance to compromise, clarity about what constitutes the core of one's life, the notion of being a living sacrifice, whether you live through the sacrifice or die in the sacrifice. So that for someone like Perpetua to imitate Jesus, to be a friend of God, focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection, of course, but it focuses on that part of what it means to be a friend of God. Other saints will take us in other directions, and I'd like to just read you a little piece from an essay on Ignatius. It's by a man named Ron Hansen, who teaches at Santa Cruz. He says, "We are challenged by Ignatius in much the same way that he was challenged by Francis and Dominic. And that may be the best purpose of books of saints, to have our complacency and mediocrity goaded, and to highlight our lame urge to go forward with the familiar rather than with the difficult and the serious. We often find tension and unease with the holy lives we read about because there is always an implicit criticism of our habits and weaknesses in greatness and achievement. We know God wants us to be happy, but what is happiness? What is enough? What is the difference between that which is hard to do and that which ought not to be done by me?" So that's the notion of this series, looking at some specific saints, that they're friends of God. They may seem odd to us, and that very rough edge is the thing that will help us learn. What I'm doing in this series is really working out of these two books, which are in the bookstore. This is the commercial moment. A Tremor of Bliss, Contemporary Writers on the Saints, which is a collection of essays by, as it says, contemporary writers. Some of them are religious figures like Martin Marty or Avery Dulles, but others are not. And they've each chosen a saint who has been meaningful in their own lives and written about them in a way that isn't the... I'm a historian, but I have to admit that sometimes historical books are a little plodding and dull. You keep thinking, what's and so? And what's the point? Well, here it's all, and so what's the point? And you hope, and I would hope that then that would send you to the encyclopedia or somewhere for a little more facts. And then the next thing is to look at the community or the tradition that accrues around that person. And for that purpose, I've ordered this book, Spiritual Traditions for the Contemporary Church, which looks at a dozen or more traditions, some of which we won't look at. So there's an essay on the Reformed tradition, Wesleyan tradition, etc. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. In each case, we ask, how is this person like Christ? What do we learn about God from this person? And what do we learn about the godly life? Okay, so I'll just pause and see. Everyone's with me? Okay. Feel free to leap in. When I was in college, I yelled at my philosophy professor, much to the horror of the whole class and to the delight of John Keithy. Dr. Keithy, let me finish my sentence before you tell me I'm wrong. So, I invite you to jump right in. Okay, Ignatius of Loyola, I called him in on the title a soldier. Ron Hansen in his essay here calls him a pilgrim. Certainly what you might know about him if you know nothing else is that Ignatius of Loyola is the founder of the Jesuit order, and perhaps that he's the author of the Spiritual Exercises. He's one of two saints we'll be looking at this week who are contemporaries of Martin Luther and both Spanish. There's no great agenda there, it just happened that way. Teresa of Avila is little later in time than he. I think partly it's because the movement for reform in Catholicism in the 15th century was very vigorous in Spain. So that might be why there are two in that time period. They represent sort of different traditions. One is a man, one is a woman. I'd worked on Teresa of Avila before, so I had some stored up stuff, but there's no great agenda there. I do want to point out that we skip over several eras. We went from Perpetua in 200 up to Ignatius in 1500. That's a very Protestant thing to do, but we jumped to a Catholic saint. So maybe you can forgive me that. If you're interested in the patristic era, the earlier part of the church, one of the books I would recommend to you, this is on my top 10 or top 5 list of books in religion in the last few years, is Roberta Bondi's book called Memories of God. And it's another book in this nice format that feels lovely in your hand. What Roberta Bondi does in that book is in each chapter to talk about a teaching, an important Christian teaching like the crucifixion, the resurrection, the fatherhood of God, and write about it out of her own life experience informed by her scholarly work as a historian of early Christianity. And it's just a beautiful little book, and we do have it in the bookstore. So if you feel like you're being cheated because I didn't do the early era, Memories of God by Roberta Bondi is worth the purchase price. Okay, Ignatius of Loyola. I'm going to just take you chronologically through his life and then turn to say something about his influence and the world around him. He was born in 1491, so 1 year before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He was the youngest of 13 children. One of his brothers actually sailed with Columbus. So that helps you get him placed in time. I'm always surprised to realize that age of exploration is so close to the period of the Reformation. Somehow I never got that when I was a kid, and so I feel compelled to point it out with great vigor. Columbus is sailing the age of exploration. That's about 20 years before the 95 Theses that Luther posts on the Wittenberg door. Okay. He was
just a quick question.
Yeah.
I've always wondered about did Luther ever mention anything about the discovery of America?
Well, he doesn't. You know, I'm not a Luther scholar, so you know.
I just wonder if Jane mentioned anything about this.
But it doesn't really come up, but there's one of those fun facts to know and tell that I learned from the president of St. Olaf, Mark Edwards, who is a Luther scholar, which is that in the entourage of Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg, where the Augsburg Confession was presented, there was an American Indian.
Yeah.
I mean, he was there as a, you know, a sort of oddity, but he'd been brought back in somebody's ship and presented to Charles, and there he was. So, which reminds me, tangentially, the other quotation up here is from the Augsburg Confession, urging us to pay attention to the saints. Okay, he was from a part of Spain which is called, he was a Basque, and that doesn't mean a lot to us because we don't have all those images of the various areas of Spain, at least I don't, in my mind. You know, if someone says, oh, so-and-so is from the Bible Belt, or they're from Southern California, or they're from San Francisco, you know, we all get these images in our brain of what that means. And Brian Hansen does a nice job of explaining what it would have meant to Ignatius of Loyola's contemporaries that he was a Basque. He writes about Ignatius before, in his youth. It says, he was famous for his flair and charm and machismo, his fastidiousness and fondness for clothes, his highly educated politeness and chivalry and hot temper, his ferocity of will, his fortitude and loyalty, his Basqueness, the Spanish would say, and also his acuity and craft in negotiations, his penetrating stare, his photographic memory, his fine penmanship, his rectitude and persuasion in speech, his love of singing and dancing. Like his Spanish friends, he was religiously naive, and Catholicism seems to have been rather perfunctory for him. High table rituals, without flourish or kisses. Although very much attracted to faith, a friend and biographer wrote, he did not live in keeping with his belief or guard himself from sin. He was particularly careless about gambling, affairs with women, and dueling. And I don't know how he felt about heavy machinery, but we'll wait. Small town life. I think there are some parallels here, maybe, to Francis of Assisi in his youth, who we think of as being quite a. In an old image, a gay blade, you know, always ready for a party, well-dressed. And in Ignatius's case, he was trained to live at court and did that. He was in the court of the treasurer of the King of Spain, and well on his way in that sort of a career when in 1521, so when he was about 30 years old, he was in a battle against the French, and both of his legs were injured. One particularly badly, one leg was broken, and after it healed, it was clear that it had healed misaligned, and so it had to be rebroken, of course, without anesthetics. You know, they just break it. And then when it healed again, in this fastidious and fondness for clothes, he went in for cosmetic surgery and had the bone that was sticking out filed down so that it wouldn't stick out of his clothes. During his convalescence, however, something shifts. His view of life changes. And in many saints' lives, we find something like that happening. Now, Carolyn Bynum, who I talked about last time, finds in the medieval period that women's trajectory seems to be more gradual, without sudden shifts. You know, we can argue about whether that's true today or not. But certainly in the case of Ignatius, he has sort of a sudden shift. He's lying there, convalescing in his family's castle. And at first he spends his day, as you would expect of a soldier in the 1500s, dreaming chivalrous daydreams about, you know, some sort of course he's in Spain, not England, but sort of Arthurian chivalrous deeds he'll do for his lady love. And he notices that after he has those, then there's nothing left. You know, the dream is there and then it's gone. He asks for something to read, and the only thing they can find for him to read is a 4-volume Life of Jesus by Ludolf of Saxony and a Dictionary of the Saints. So, lacking cable, you know, he reads these books. And this is how he himself describes. He describes it in the third person. As he read the books over many times, he became rather fond of what he found written there. Putting his reading aside, he sometimes stopped to think about the things he had read, and at other times about the things of the world that he used to think about before. Our Lord assisted him, causing other thoughts that arose from the things he read to follow these. While reading the life of our Lord and of the saints, he stopped to think, reasoning within himself. What if I should do what St. Francis did? What St. Dominic did? So he pondered over many things that he found to be good, always proposing to himself what was difficult and serious. And as he proposed them, they seemed to him easy to accomplish. It's interesting how often at a point of shift, conversion, however you want to call that, in a Christian life, it may be reading the scripture, as in the case of St. Augustine, when we read in his confession, he's sitting there in the garden and he hears this voice coming over the garden wall saying, take and read. And he picks up the scripture and reads. We see the same thing in St. Anthony's life. He reads a certain portion of the scripture about selling all that you have and giving it to the poor, and then he does it. He goes out into the desert, you know. Often it's the scripture. It's certainly that for Luther. But sometimes it's the example of another Christian that draws us to a change. And that's the case with Ignatius. He resolves to visit the Holy Land. Now, this is a very typical thing for someone in this period to do throughout the whole medieval period, but certainly certainly into the late medieval period, that a mark of spiritual seriousness would be to set out on a journey to a holy place. And there were a lot of holy places to choose from, but of course the most holy of holy places would be to go to Jerusalem. The Crusades have already run their course, and it's possible to go there. So he goes off, that's his resolve, to go to Jerusalem, to be in the place where Jesus was. I didn't say too much about this when I talked about Perpetua, but we did say something about the physicality of her witness. There's also a notion of holiness here that suggests that things of the spirit adhere in the physical realm, right? That's where you get relics, right? Why else would you want somebody's finger bone, right? Or a piece of the true cross? It's not just gore, but it's a real sense, it's a way of being in the world in which you think things of the spirit adhere in physical things. Okay? So if you have that piece of the true cross, it gives you access. Okay? That's why someone would go to the grave of Saint Leoba in Germany and lie down on the grave and pray for healing. Even as we read in the gospel that people came to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, right? Now, we don't really think this, do we? Although I saw children getting Jonathan Lee's autograph on the bus the other day. So we have some sense that there's something about having, you know, I want great-grandma's dishes or, you know, okay. The pilgrimage image I'm going to come back to too, just simply this notion of going on a journey. He starts out for Jerusalem. He makes some stops along the way and enters a period of fasting, doing good works. a rather extreme period. Ron Hansen writes about this period. He says, I feel furthest from Ignatius when he seems to ignore his needs and inflict miseries upon himself. A healthy discipline, chastity, and solidarity with the poor are all honorable desires, of course. But so often he seems to go over the top, to hate and scourge what is wholly natural and in essence, pure gift. God finds us where we are, however, and God found Ignatius with one foot in the Middle Ages, believing, as the faithful did then, that flesh and spirit were at war, and fearing that pleasure was a kind of death to the holy. It's true that sometimes these saints seem like strangers to us, that the way they go about things seems very strange. He was fortunate to find there a Benedictine who gave him some direction, brought him back from the extreme. And it's really what happens to him on his way to Jerusalem and what had happened to him before in his family's castle that will provide the basis for the spiritual exercises that he lays out for other people. After a period in Jerusalem, he comes back to Spain and decides he needs to study. Now, by now, he's 30, more than 30, and it's a little late to be going back to college. They didn't think of second career college students in those years, but he did it. While he was beginning to study in Spain, he was twice imprisoned by the Inquisition. We'll find that with Teresa of Avila, too, a time of heightened religiosity and great concern about what people taught and who was going outside. He spent 42 days in jail the first time before he was released. And then he goes off to the Sorbonne in Paris to study, primarily with Dominicans. That's in 1528. It's in Paris where he begins to gather around himself what was the core of the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuit order. He calls these people his friends in the Lord, or the company of Jesus. Together, they take vows of poverty and a vow to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem and a vow of obedience to the Pope or his successors. By 1540, they have received papal confirmation for this new order, and they've also found that they can't go to Jerusalem, that war in the Middle East is a perennial thing, and that it was impossible. So they stayed in Rome, and they began the Jesuit order, an order that devotes itself primarily to teaching and missionary work. Now, one of the reasons I called Ignatius a soldier is that some people have called the Jesuit order the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation. They were the ones who went into Poland and other places and really brought some areas back from Protestantism into Roman Catholicism. And they were very vigorous. Very vigorous, I think, is the way to describe them. By the time Ignatius died in 56, there were over 1,000 Jesuits. So that happened in about 15 years. It clearly was a movement suited for its time. I'll just take a breath, a sip of coffee, and see if anyone wants to comment or ask questions about Ignatius's life.
Okay. Could you just elaborate a little bit on what those spiritual exercises...
That's the next point. I love a student who takes me to the next point. Did someone have...
Me here.
Yes, who else? Did somebody else want to ask something?
Are you going to speak about the vow that a Jesuit took, which was to... It was to defend the Pope, wasn't it?
Well, it was obedience to the Pope, and I think, frankly, that's one of the questions... This time I neglected to give you the questions ahead that I wanted you to keep in mind, and one of them is about obedience. It's been a tricky thing for the Jesuits, because on the one hand, it was a sort of elite vow. that their vow is to the obedience to the Pope, not obedience to your own abbot, as in the Benedictine order. And it was designed to give them flexibility, okay, so that the Pope would say, go here, and you would go. The difficulty is that the Pope and the Jesuits don't always agree about what needs to be done. And so there's been a lot of tension about that.
But why they were the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation, that there's some vow that they took?
Well, it was in part because of that, I think, that he could send them. And it's also that the Jesuits, in contrast to some other specialized forms of religious life, emphasized so much education. So that you didn't come into the Jesuits as an oblate, as you might with the Benedictines as a young child. You come to the Jesuits already intellectually trained, and there's a rigorous training in philosophy and theology. And so that allowed them to do it. It's also, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'll come back to the exercises, but to say, there's an interesting contrast you can see in missionary work, say in India, where the Franciscans, for example, would tend to go to the untouchables, to the lower class, right? That's how you bring the gospel. The Jesuits go to the Brahmins. The Jesuits in China go to the Mandarins. And so too in Europe, the Jesuits go to the aristocracy, to the royal house.
But they didn't do that in America.
No, not always. No.
They went to Native Americans.
Right. Right, although you look at some of the female orders that were founded in imitation of the Jesuits, I'm blanking on the name of it, but there's one order of women who are called the ladies, the madams, and they always have schools for the upper class girls. And the parallel I give to my students is, it's this sort of campus crusade approach, or Youth for Christ, where they always look for the, I'll reveal my opinion here. They go for the cheerleaders and the student body president. It's not the kids nobody likes that they're interested in. It's the opinion makers. And that's what the Jesuits did. And I don't think that's to be disdained, but it's worth noting that it's not the only approach. Okay. So, the exercises. That's my quotation here. Leave that. This is a plan for a guided retreat of 30 days, or you could say a figurative pilgrimage toward God's will. So that rather than going, say, on a literal pilgrimage to Delphi to have the oracle read something for you about what you should do, you could go to a Jesuit who would lead you through this 30-day retreat. And the outcome will be a heightened sense of what God's will is for you. First, an affirmation that God loves you, and secondly, a clearer sense of God's calling in your life.
Yeah. Is this something that they did themselves, as well as leading people through it?
Yes. So rather on the model, that's the wrong book, on the model of psychotherapy, that the psychotherapist has to be psychoanalyzed. So too, the Jesuits do this. Yes, here we see, the Ignatian spirituality is apostolic because it calls people to holiness and service. Prayer becomes contemplative even in the midst of the busiest of lives, and all is done for the greater glory of God. So it's that two parts. God loves me, and God has called me to do something, and that calling should be for the greater glory of God. This is different than, say, the Benedictine model, where the emphasis is on the common life, on stability, on the work of prayer. And if that's something you're interested in, it's getting a lot of press these days. You know, Kathleen Norris's book, The Cloister Walk, Joan Chittister's book, Wisdom Distilled from the Daily, looking at the Benedictine Rule as a model for lay life. This is very different than the Benedictine model. It's also very different from the mendicant model, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, who emphasize poverty and preaching. Here the emphasis will be on teaching and missions. It's also much more individualized. One of the things that distinguished the Jesuits from previous forms of religious life is they had no part in their constitution that required them to take part in corporate worship. They didn't say the office together, but instead they had this one-to-one guiding people in their religious life. Okay. They didn't wear distinguishing clothes. It's a much more active life rather than a contemplative life. And that's characteristic of the Counter-Reformation. Okay, the structure of the exercises, which the Jesuits would do themselves or which they could do with others, is set up in 4 weeks. I'm just gonna say this very quickly. In the first week, the focus is on sin in its broadest dimensions. You begin with the first principle. We are loved by God, gifted by God, and called to use those gifts for God's greater glory. And within the context of that assurance, to note and delve deeply into the manifestations of sin, both general and particular, in one's own life. And this takes place through what we might call guided imagery, with focus on the intellect, focus on the will, focus on the senses. Ignatius was very astute about human psychology and human life. In the second week, the focus is on God's call. And this may require from the retreatant some kind of decision to give something up, for example, in order to be free to answer God's call. And that's always the notion, not renunciation necessarily because something is bad, but rather renunciation of something in order to be free to answer God's call. So it's an interesting thing about Jesuits, say, and poverty, that of course if you're going to go live among the Mandarins in China, you need to have silk clothes, but you shouldn't cling to them. So that if you're next called to do something else, then you give up the silk clothes. The third week focuses on Paschal mystery, the sacrificial compassion of Jesus. The retreatant becomes a little more passive. And then in the fourth week, the focus is on Christ's resurrection and victory and contemplation of divine love. This is a long process. No, 30 days, although nowadays there are various modifications so that you might do the whole thing over 6 months in smaller pieces. Jesuits themselves were asked to twice a day examine themselves. It's a matter of accountability before God. And this exercise has 5 parts. First, an acknowledgement of God's presence, God's action. So saying thank you. What the author of the piece on Ignatian spirituality in here says, the first step of maturity, of adult maturity, is to be able to say thank you. The second step is asking, emptying oneself and putting on the mind of Christ. So having said thank you to God for God's benefits, God's blessing, asking God then to move us along. The third step is admitting, naming a particular sin as well as a general sin. So you examine yourself and say, God loves me, I ask God to guide me, and now I examine the ways in which I have fallen short. The fourth step is repentance, the second step of maturity, to say I'm sorry for what I have done wrong. And then the fifth is resolve, the intention to live to the greater glory of God. Now think about this. What if twice a day, at noon and evening, You stop for 15 minutes and go through those steps. That's what the Jesuits are urged to do. And it's not something that you have to take a special vow to do. No, you could even have it flash up on your screen, right? New. Acknowledge, ask, admit, repent, resolve, and at 5 minutes to five before you go home. Acknowledge, ask, admit, repent, resolve. This way of life is not limited simply to Jesuits. In fact, there's a movement which has been revived in the 20th century called the Christian Life Communities, or Catholic Action, in which lay people gather in regular community meetings to grow together and to encourage one another in serving. The Jesuit Volunteer Corps would probably be an example of that. Okay, that's more than enough of me laying stuff out for you, because what's really interesting is, what does it teach us? Where does it challenge us? Where are we goaded to say, oh, I don't do that. I could benefit from that. I have four places where I think we might want to go. Let me tell you what they are. First, we see in when we fix our eyes on Ignatius of Loyola, one of the things we note is this idea of pilgrimage, both literal and metaphorical. We could ask ourselves, are there holy places in our lives? And does visiting them enhance our friendship with God? What do we get, or we could ask, what do we gain from conceiving of our friendship with God as a journey, as something unfolding? We could also look at the idea of discipline. I mean, twice a day, 15 minutes. What sort of exercises are fruitful in our effort to be disciples of Jesus? I once started going to Tai Chi classes. Then my brother came to live with us and got a job and had to use my card. And all these things happened. I didn't get to go back. But you know that Tai Chi teacher said, first thing in the morning, you get up and do 10 minutes of Tai Chi. In my confirmation class, they didn't tell me, first thing every morning, you get up and do 10 minutes of anything. I think Lutherans in particular are very nervous about being told what to do, right? Because we fear that we'll rely on the form, that the form will become a formula. Nonetheless, I find that Ignatius and the Jesuit tradition challenges me to say, well, what kind of exercises would be fruitful? We know in human friendship that if you don't talk to each other or write letters or something, the friendship dies. Thirdly, we could ask this question about obedience. The Jesuits are obedient. And all the Catholic religious orders take a vow of obedience. The Jesuits have a special order, vow of obedience to the Pope. Is obedience to another person always idolatry? When is obedience to another beneficial in our effort to be friends of God? And then fourthly, I would ask about self-examination. Is attentiveness to sin useful, or is it an impediment? I've noticed that permissive rubric in the front of the LBW for corporate confession and forgiveness seems to get used less and less. And it's pretty general. It's profound. I cannot by my own, you know, I'm slave to sin. It's not like it's trivial, but they don't say, how many times were you angry? Deanne, you're characteristically impatient. Are you working on that, or are you just getting more impatient week by week? No, we all know what those things are. What are ways, I guess I'm asking, is it beneficial for us to focus on our sin as well as on grace? So those are four things that I pick up from Ignatius. I'm just going to give you a minute to sit here and think about those. see which one seems fruitful to you. I'm going to watch my clock so it'll be a minute, and then we'll talk.
Would you reiterate them again?
Yeah. The one is the question about pilgrimage and holy places. And the notion of journey. Discipline. Is it useful? Are there some we could have? The question about obedience to human or human institutions, and then self-examination. I mean, frankly, I mean, I've admitted to all of you, like, if any of you have known me more than 3 days, you know that I tend to impatience. You know, if I examine myself twice a day, every day, would it get better, or would I just be overcome by that? So, when we fix our eyes on Ignatius of Loyola, what do we learn about God and about holiness? What does he goad you to? Push you to see? Or does he bother you? I mean, I'm not saying it's all good.
I think I've read too many historical novels or something. I think of them as rather devious politicians around the world.
Yes, and well, there was that, you know, the Jesuits certainly had that period, and they were suppressed.
Yes, because of it.
Because of it,
yeah. Yep. They were kingmakers and powers behind the throne and all that.
Yep.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, you know, but today the Jesuits have a wholly different reputation, right? The Barragans were Jesuits. Many of the people working in liberation movements in Central and South America are Jesuits.
I think only one of the Barragans is a Jesuit.
Yes, you're right. Probably the one that's not married. But I can never keep them separate.
Daniel and what was the other one? Daniel and
Philip.
Oh,
thank you. Is it Jesuit?
Yeah.
I'm really interested, Deanne, in the contemporary use of the exercises.
Mm-hmm.
And is it the self-examination that's the draw? What do you know about how people use that?
Yeah, I know a little. I think one of the things that's the draw now, even as it was in this period, is, two things. The seriousness of it. And it's clear that in our time, there's a renewed hunger for serious spirituality. And I think the other thing is having a guide.
And then it's 1 month, and then is it just over and over again?
Yeah, you could do the same thing over and over. And as I said, it's these days offered in various configurations. There's a book, I think the author of this book, and I can't remember the title, but the author's name is something like Tad Dunn, who talks about how you could use it. I had a friend who did it 1 year for Lent. And you could read it yourself, but the advantage of a guide is to not only direct what you do, but help you understand what's happening, to keep you on target, and not just wander. Now, there's a certain sense of obedience in that, too. I mean, there's a form. You do this, and then you do that, and then you do the other thing, right? First, you think about sin, then you think about calling, then you think about Christ's death, then you think about Christ's resurrection. Not just however you feel, but like this.
Where do they become the educators, and isn't the Jesuits that take the theology of Thomas Aquinas and formalize it? And weren't they mostly the authors of the Council of Trent?
Yeah, they had a lot to do with the Council of Trent. Let me say several things in response to that. One is that they became teachers sort of by accident because they couldn't go to Jerusalem. And so they offered themselves to the Pope. Well, here we are. And in this first small cadre of 6 or 10 were all these men who'd been trained at the Sorbonne, who were fine theologians. And so that's the kind of work they were given. Now, they also immediately began to do some kind of social service work as well. So I think it was initially that that's the work they were given to do. And then the coincidence with the age of exploration. Francis Xavier is one of the original company of Jesus. You know, he's off in Japan before the century's out. That whole early Japanese Christian movement that leads up to the martyrs at Nagasaki was begun by Jesuits. And, you know, remember The Mission, that movie that makes you see in South America, those were Jesuits as well. So they were busy doing that kind of work. I think it's also the case that it's the historical moment was ripe for teachers. Now, you asked me another question.
Yeah. The Council of Trent. No, wasn't Bellarmine a Jesuit?
Yes, I think so. And the other thing is that the Jesuits were the sort of theology that they offered, and I don't think at that point it's distinctly Thomistic, were concerned about the very things that the Council of Trent was concerned about. That you get the church back on track. How do you make religion real in ordinary lay people's lives, but not fly off the handle like the Protestants have done? So you have this sort of guided retreat. It focuses very much on the sacraments, and you don't just do it by yourself. You do need a mediator, which is, of course, what Luther and others were saying. You didn't exactly need a mediator. Here you need a guide who keeps you from going off in some weird place. I think that's part of the reason. Does this seem too obsessed with sin?
Probably depends on how long you focus on.
15 minutes a day.
Yeah, I mean, that's
half an hour a day.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of your modern day books, guidebooks, talk about that, giving yourself some time. Mm-hmm. Even if they're not religious books, a lot of books are getting back into that idea that you need to take some time to meditate. Mm-hmm. And I think this would fall right in with that. What I'm having a little bit difficulty with this pilgrimage, your visual or your metaphysical pilgrimage. Can you elaborate?
Well, of course, the real notion of pilgrimage is, are there places? Does it matter where you are when you're trying to be holy?
Yeah, I think sometimes it does. Mm-hmm. Even though you think the room isn't that critical, but yet there's something about it that when you go into a certain space, it quiets you, mm-hmm. it settles you down, you're more contemplative.
Mm-hmm. It seems like this process is a pilgrimage.
Yeah. And that's the other half of it, is to say, if we understand, and Lutheran theology has forensic grace, right? You are saved. It's declared, it's done. What we aren't so good on is
the journey.
You know? And I think we can find resources for that in Lutheran theology, and certainly that's what part of what I'll talk about on Friday. And but here it's very clear, this notion that it's a continual process every day, over and over, and then you go back and do the exercises, that there's something required of us.
But aren't those exercises pretty biblical? I mean, in the Bible it talks about praise and how you should give God praise, and that's the same as gratitude. And it talks about confession, and that's the same as admitting your sin, and forgiveness, and that's the same as asking.
Yeah.
So it seems like the process is no different than what it talks about in the Bible, that, you know, is the basis of.
Usually, yeah, and usually that's the case. If you find someone in the community who offers things that are extraordinarily innovative and without precedent, they end up going outside of the community, right? So someone in Ignatius and the Jesuits were very concerned, very centered in the tradition. But it's the people who say in the 19th century in the United States, there's this movement called the Restorationist movement, where they say the way to get over all the scandal, all the division in the church, is to have no creed but the Bible. Right? If you just have the Bible, then we'll all get along. Well, actually what this ends up being is the disciples of Christ and the church of God. Because there's so much in the Bible that we seem to need guides. Mm-hmm. And that's Ignatius sets it together in a particular way.